And now, a sermon from South Highland Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Established in 1888, South Highland has a rich history and tradition of sound Bible teaching in our historic sanctuary. Listen now to the word from South Highland.
When I was studying this passage for Romans this week, well, first off, I just want to say it really convicted me. And so everything I'm about to say to you, I'm still working through. And so I hope that you know that you have an ally in your pastor as someone who's thinking through these things. But the second thing that really came to mind a lot was how there have been many years where my father-in-law, Court's dad, we've asked him for ideas for what we should give him for his birthday or for Christmas. And every year he has said, all I want is peace in my household. And so we just roll our eyes and get him a book. And, you know, honestly, after Friday's last minute, unforeseen, unnecessary, inclement weather day, where Court and I were at home with two toddlers while also trying to do some work, I think I began to understand my father-in-law's request a little bit more. All we want is peace in the household. And that's what today's passage from Romans is all about. Peace in the household of God. Now, Paul was writing to a group of Christians that made up this church in Rome. And the Christians in Rome, in this church, were pretty much all over the place in terms of how they came to faith in Jesus, what their background was growing up, and what it meant for them to live out their lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus. So some people grew up with a Jewish background and found and accepted the Jewish Messiah in Jesus Christ. And they would be very familiar with Yahweh and the Old Testament scriptures and what it meant to stick to the Jewish calendar and feast days and rituals. But other Christians in the Roman church, they grew up pagan, or we would say Gentile. And they were either pretty agnostic, not really believing in any gods, or they were very dedicated to the Roman pantheon of gods. And so they were really used to the Roman gods' feasts and festival and celebrations. And so we didn't read this in Romans 15, but in Romans 14, it seems like in the Church of Rome, there were a lot of Christians who struggled with what they were supposed to eat. You see, in Rome, if you went to the market to buy meat, you could pretty much guarantee that that animal that the meat came from had been used in a ritual sacrifice in some pagan temple. And so there were some converts who felt uncomfortable eating this meat because it reminded them of where they were before they met Jesus. Or there were some Jewish converts in the community that avoided it just out of that habit because it was deemed unclean. And so you had some people in this Roman church that were vegetarian just to be safe. But there were other Christians in this Roman church that really felt freedom in Christ, that knew that God's law did not say that anything was unclean anymore. And they knew that they had freedom in Christ and could eat whatever and not feel shame and not be condemned. And they were right. But what was happening is they were flaunting this freedom in front of the Christians who felt uncomfortable. They may have been pressuring them to just suck it up and eat it, it's fine, when it was actually causing them to stumble or feel uncomfortable. And so, in Romans 14, Paul says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, mutual building up." And y'all might know this, but this word for peace in Christianity, the word that we use is shalom. And it's much more than just like an absence of turbulence. This shalom is a holistic flourishing in the community. And so in our passage, if you notice, if you look down at Romans 15, 1 through 6, you won't see the word peace anywhere, but he uses the word harmony in verse 6. So there's this unity, this wholeness and a peace that comes about when Christians who think differently begin to care for one another despite their differences. And this passage from Romans, if you like a roadmap like I do, these are kind of the three things we'll be looking at. This passage from Romans shows us what we are supposed to be doing, why we are supposed to be doing it, and how we are supposed to do it. So first, what are we supposed to be doing as Christians living in Christian community? Well, if you look down in verse 1, Paul, right out of the gate, addresses the strong believers, the ones who felt freedom in Christ, who understood that it was okay to eat whatever and to not feel that shame or condemnation or feel like they were dishonoring God. And Paul identifies himself in this group. If you see, he says, we, the strong, these are the more mature Christians in the community. And he's telling them, here's how we must interact with those who, Paul says, are weaker in the faith. Here's another way to translate verse 1. The strong ones in the faith are under obligation to bear with the weaknesses of the other Christians. The strong ones in faith are under obligation to bear with, not just put up with, not just ignore it, not run away and be like, I cannot with those people. We bear with those who are weaker in the faith. Galatians 6:2, another letter that Paul wrote in Galatians, he says, we carry each other's burdens. So here's sort of a visual of what that looks like. Last week, we came to church, and my three-year-old, Eleanor, brought this hot pink backpack with a lot of Barbies in it to keep her entertained. And she didn't bring it this week, so thoughts and prayers. But she, of course, was walking around with her backpack, talking about how cool her backpack was, and Ruthie, our one-year-old, was very jealous. And she did not have a backpack, but she looked at our ginormous diaper bag, which is a backpack, and was like, that. I'm going to wear that. And it's like the size of her. So she couldn't, she was like trying to put it on, and then she was like trying to walk around, but like literally couldn't move. And so what Court did was he carried the back, like picked up the backpack, and she just sort of led him all the way up to the nursery, just like that. This is an image of what it looks like to carry each other's burdens, to help them along their way. And so what would we say that this looks like today, this issue with the Romans, and what does Paul say to the Romans with the meat? What is he saying specifically about this meat issue? Paul says in chapter 14, don't eat the meat in front of them if it's gonna stress them out. Just don't do it. He's saying you will now also shoulder this burden that your brothers and sisters are carrying, this anxiety that they're carrying. You're gonna shoulder the burden of meatlessness as they work through it. In other words, Christians are called to carry each other's burdens, even when it costs them something. And so we do this, Paul says, by not pleasing ourselves, but by setting aside our own desire to be right. And we don't have stuff like the pagan meats in 2024, but I want us to put this in context for us today. So two sort of things that came to mind. When I was little, my parents were very strict about which movies I could watch. Honestly, they were too strict, if you ask me, but I'm still recovering. And I remember I got invited to a birthday party featuring the brand new movie, The Pirates of the Caribbean. However, I was 10, and it was rated PG-13, so my parents said, absolutely not, sorry. It was a bummer. And I was actually kind of embarrassed. But my friend who had the birthday party, her parents were Christians, they went to our church, and when they kind of heard what was going on, my friend decided to change the movie so that I could be a part of the group. Isn't that sweet? Now, would it have been wrong or sinful for these 10-year-olds to go and watch Pirates of the Caribbean? No, I don't think so at all. I think it would have been fine. However, what was really cool is that they gave up what they wanted, their preferences, this group, my friend specifically, so that I could experience inclusion and a real sense of relief that I didn't have to, like, miss out on this big event. Here's another more relevant, perhaps, today, more adult example. A few years ago, one of our very best friends came to us, and he sat us down and said that he was kind of worried about his drinking habits. And he was wondering if maybe he was an alcoholic. He wasn't sure. And he was just telling us this, ask us to sort of just pray for him and walk through that with him and help us discern if that was something that was an issue for him. And so he said, in this season of discernment, I am just going to not drink anything, and I just didn't want you to be freaked out. And we were like, okay, great. And it was interesting because he actually very specifically was like, don't let this change y'all's behavior. But what happened is as a group of friends kept bringing people over for dinner parties and stuff, we actually very naturally, the group, just stopped serving alcohol. And it wasn't like a conscious decision. We didn't really have a conversation about it. But as we prayed with him and as we walked through this with him and continued to sort of work through it with him, we just sort of stopped serving alcohol. Now, again, would it have been overtly sinful for us to have had wine when we had everybody over for steak night? No, I really don't think so. But what we were doing is we were giving my friend a space, a safe space where he could come into and he just didn't have to carry that burden around us anymore. And I think what was really cool about those dinners is that we glorified God in a way that maybe that was just even a little bit more rich than if we had been all of the other dinner parties that we had had together. We glorified God just a little bit more by helping our weaker brother bear that burden. You know, in these in the Bible, God's word is really clear about a lot of issues. There's a lot of essentials of our faith that are not up for discussion. Paul gives us one in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, then you'll be saved. It's like a non-negotiable. It's very clear. The rest of Scripture points that out. But there's a lot of ambiguity on stuff that's not specifically mentioned in God's word. Here's an example. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to gather together as Christians to worship and to sing songs and hymns of praise. If you open your Bible, you can flip through as many times as you want, and you won't find an order of worship. You won't find what type of music we're supposed to listen to. You just won't find those details. Here's another example, and this one's pretty frustrating. There's nothing in the Bible that's going to tell you, here's how to vote in November 2024. You're just not going to find it. Flip through all you want. And it's interesting because what will happen with that, because it's not explicitly laid out, is really wise, mature Christians who seek the Lord and his will end up voting for two very different people. And it doesn't mean that someone's wrong or that someone is sinning, but what it means is that the Holy Spirit has allowed on non-essential issues for us to draw different conclusions. And in these non-essential disagreements, what Paul is saying in today's passage is that we have to set aside our desire to please ourselves. He encourages us to move towards our neighbor, gently bearing the burden if someone struggles in any way. Look at verse 2 and see how this actually applies not just to the strong, but to everyone. Each of us must please his neighbor for the purpose of building up the neighbor. One time early in our marriage, Court and I were arguing, as we still do. And Court was totally exasperated with me. And he said, Abby, I don't know why you continue to argue with me when I know I'm right. And it's funny, but isn't that how we all feel in a disagreement? I don't know anyone that's gotten in like a pretty heated argument and thought, oh, you know what? I'm actually really listening to the other person's side of this argument. And I've never thought of it that way. I think I'll admit that I was wrong, change my mind, and reconcile this relationship. But what Paul is doing here is he's actually giving us a way. Here's how you do enter into conflict with other believers who you might consider to be weaker in the faith. And here's my way. Here's God's way. And it's going to lead to building up relationship rather than to isolation and to scoffing and condescension at, oof, how pitiful, they haven't figured that out yet. Paul uses this word neighbor, which he knows will immediately make us think of what Jesus said when he was quoting Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. But why are we supposed to do this? Well, Paul says that the motivation for why we should treat our neighbors with such love, even when they, like, it feels like they're holding back the rest of the group. Paul says simply in verse 3, this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did not only in his life, but in his death. You know, the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus' ministry of healing people like this. He took on our illness. He bore our disease. Jesus didn't just heal people when he was on this earth. He took the illness upon himself. Jesus absorbed the injustices and the evil of this world. And we see that most clearly on the cross. And here's how I know this is what Paul's referring to. He quotes Psalm 69, which is commonly used as a psalm to help us understand the crucifixion, interpret the crucifixion. Psalm 69 is all about a righteous servant who is suffering an injustice, suffering unjustly. Actually, in this psalm, where this righteous sufferer is offered vinegar by the ones who are torturing him. And that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe happened to Jesus at the cross. And so what Paul is doing when he quotes the scripture is he's reminding us that Jesus took the insults directed at God. He took them upon himself, even to the point of death on a cross. What if the Lord gives us people in our families or in our church who we fundamentally disagree with? What if he puts these folks in our lives to give us an opportunity to look more like Jesus? And Paul quotes scripture to support his argument. Verse 4 explains why Paul does this. Look down. Scripture holds the key to two things that are absolutely necessary to love one's neighbor: steadfastness and encouragement. Endurance and encouragement. Y'all, God knows it is hard to love your neighbor. He knows it's hard to give up your own desires for the sake of caring for another person. And he knows it because he has done this. And so I think he knows we can get all that, we need all the help we can get, right? He's not saying, hey, do this, be a good person, good luck, let me know how it goes, we'll check back in on the day of judgment. No, God gives us his word as constant encouragement and constant steadfastness to help us stand rooted in what he has called us to do. God's word is a gift given to us that will fill us up with the ability to be steadfast with another, to be long-suffering with someone who really is causing us suffering. God's word will give us the ability to endure the frustrations that come with putting other people's, not only their needs, but their desires before our own, even when it feels like it's holding us back or it's slowing us down. So how do we as a church achieve this unity in Christ that we have read about in Romans 15? Well, look at Paul's final two verses. Something shifts here. He goes from instruction, imperatives, to a prayer. You see, Paul's ultimate vision is one of harmony. That's the word he uses. And not only that it bears good witness to the world when we're in harmony, although that's certainly true. Not only that we are built up and encouraged, although that's part of it. But Paul says that it's a stepping stone. Harmony is a stepping stone to what? To worship. He says, so that together with one voice we may glorify God. I don't know much about music, but I do know that harmony makes music much deeper and richer. And it gives the music nuance, and it's really pleasing, even to my untrained ear. One theologian says this: the experience of Christian unity produces a symphony of praise to God, in which each voice blends with all the others to the glory of God. The experience of Christian unity produces a symphony, and it must be made up with different voices. Paul is not praying here. Notice this. It's not anywhere in the text. Paul is not praying here that the weak would ultimately give up the weak theology. I think Paul is trusting that with good teaching and conviction of the Holy Spirit, that stuff will sort itself out. No, think back to my example with the movies. The goal was not for me to grow up or for my parents to just lighten up a little bit. No, Paul is praying in this passage that we as a church would learn to love one another even through our differences. Not for unity's sake, although unity is nice, but for the sake of true worship. What my friend did for me with the movies, it glorified God. It glorified the Lord Almighty. It was a really beautiful moment for a 10-year-old to consider for her friend. And so I ask again, what if the issues that divide us as a church or as a family, what if they're actually opportunities to love our neighbor better? What if we glorify God not by giving up our differing opinions, but simply by how we debate them and enter into disagreement? You see how Paul isn't necessarily calling on people to give up their stake in the argument. No, the only thing that Paul says is to bear with each other and to put others first. And here's the really good news. Ultimately, y'all, it's not even up to us or our own efforts. Look down at the text one more time, verse 5. Paul says, "May God grant you to live in harmony." It's a prayer that God would be the one who gifts this to South Highland. May God grant you to live in harmony. God, the true source of steadfastness, the true source of encouragement. God alone is the one who can bring us harmony in Christ Jesus. God wants us to be uniform in spirit. And this isn't just agreeing to disagree. It's a little bit more. It's agreeing to seek the good of others while we disagree. If we seek the good of others, then as we look different from our neighbor, we glorify God. And it's the differences of our voices that raise to God in a beautiful, God-honoring symphony. Do you see? The goal is not just to be a church that doesn't have any issues or, it's just total peace and quiet all the time, no issues. The goal that Paul outlines for the church is to build up the church with proper worship, with how we love our neighbors when we disagree. The piece that I talked about earlier in our household on Friday is the one that we craved, Court and I, this weekend, is different than the one that my father-in-law was talking about. Court and I just wanted peace and quiet so that we could get our work done and enjoy our day. But my father-in-law wants the whole family, grown-ups and grandchildren alike, to be at deep shalom together. There's something deeply satisfying about a family that's not necessarily in agreement all the time, but they're at peace and they love each other. They're whole. This year, y'all, we will have a lot of opportunities to disagree. Let's do it. Let's do it well. Let's worship God as we disagree. Let's look more like Jesus. Let's submit ourselves to the Father's will. Let's submit ourselves to our neighbor's desires above our own. And above all else, let's pray like Paul prays for our church. We're going to do that now as we close in prayer. So bow your heads with me. Let's pray. God of steadfastness and encouragement, may you grant us at South Highland to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to The Word from South Highland. Be sure to subscribe so you can take these messages along with you anywhere, anytime. For more information about our church, visit southhighland.org. We'll see you next time.